Good evening and welcome to the Thursday evening in-depth Bible class of the Trillicoochee Church of Christ. I'm delighted that you joined us via live stream to examine the fourth of the questions that we're asking about the nature of sin. Tonight, what does the Bible teach about sins of ignorance, weakness, and inadvertence? What is something that everyone possesses but no one can afford? Ignorance. Ignorance of history is what dooms people to make mistakes, to lose a future. Hosea writes in 4 and 6 of his short book of prophecy, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your children." And so it is that we learn that the people of Judah didn't have a future because they didn't remember their past, specifically the law of the Lord that had guided and protected them in the past. Edmund Burke wrote, "Those who don't know history are doomed to repeat it." And I believe we're beginning to see that unfold in our own nation today. I like what Harlan Ellison wrote about this matter of not knowing. He wrote, "Nothing in this world is more dangerous than sincere ignorance and conscientious stupidity. The greatest enemy of knowledge is not ignorance, it is the illusion of knowledge. You're not entitled to your opinion, you're entitled to your informed opinion. No one is entitled to be ignorant." And while that is very true when we're talking about politics or economics, whether we're talking about community relations, this is a fact. But it is especially true. In the faith, ignorance is catastrophic. In a Gallup poll survey of mainstream Protestants in the United States, it was revealed that 49% of them believe in the devil, while 56% of them believe in UFOs. 29% believe in an eternal hell for sinners. 34% believe in astrology. And after this poll was over with, Gallup referred to America as a nation of biblical illiterates. A couple of more statistics, and then I'll consider the point being made. 39% know that Jesus delivered the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who picks up a New Testament should know that that is the case. 68% believe that there are no moral absolutes. There are no commandments that should not be broken. Interesting. And 71% cannot name the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We are a people who, like Judah in the days of the prophet Hosea, simply don't know the Word of God. Thomas Reeves claims that pop religion is the problem. He writes with regard to this, "Christianity in modern America is in large part innocuous, ineffectual, inoffensive, and bland. It tends to be easy, upbeat, convenient, and compatible. It does not require self-sacrifice, discipline, humility, an otherworldly outlook, a zeal for souls, as well as a fear as well as love of God. There is little guilt and no punishment, and the payoff in heaven is virtually certain." Interesting. However, we must understand that when it comes to the law of God, that ignorance is not an excuse. We recognize in civil government that this is the case. Citizens are accountable to keep the law, and those who are visiting in this nation are also accountable to keep the law, even if they are unaware of the law's existence or do not understand the meaning of the law. We are accountable to keep it, even if we don't know it. This is also true with regard to God's law. Ignorance, accidents, weaknesses do not become excuses for violating the law of God. However, and I think this will be the main thrust of our lesson this evening, the reason for committing the sin may have an impact It may have an impact on the mercy that God may or may not choose to extend to the sinner. Or, in addition, it could have an impact on the ease with which the sinner may become repentant. The motive behind it, or the reason behind it. For example, when one commits great sin that we talked about in earlier lessons, or deliberate presumptuous sins, or prolonged secret sin, such a one will be much less receptive to and moved by the Word of God, and therefore will find it far more difficult to be humble and change his heart. In fact, virtually impossible for such a one sinning deliberately to be entirely sincere in his repentance and confession, as opposed to someone who has sinned through ignorance and then is made aware of his sin, or someone who sinned inadvertently or through weakness. In short, if God's word and compassion can reach those who are in ignorance, those who are in weakness, and those who sin inadvertently. But God finds that his word and compassion do not have an effect, or a similar effect, rather, on the deliberate, willful sinner. Persons like that require much more drastic means to reach. In fact, Jude instructs us in his book, explaining to us that we need to be able to make the discernment as to which ones merit the more intense approach. He writes, beginning in verse 22, on some having compassion, making a distinction. Reason it through as you talk with the person. Some will be moved by the compassion of the Lord or by the soundness of the Word of God. But he says, others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. And he's describing persons who are already being burned by their sins and already covered in defilement by their sins. Persons who have not sinned in ignorance. Persons who have sinned perhaps deliberately. The Bible truly does make a distinction between sins that are purposeful, deliberate, and defiant, as opposed to sins that are not. In fact, there are four types of sins that are spoken of in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, that fall into the category of sins that are not defiant or not the product of rebellion. First, there are sins that are committed unintentionally or inadvertently. These are the sins that are described in Numbers, the 15th chapter. In 15, beginning at verse 22, a context unfolds in which Moses reveals to the people that there are sins that they just simply didn't intend to commit, but they committed them anyway. Beginning at verse 27, he writes, if a person sins unintentionally, in verse 30, but if the person who does anything presumptuously, and he says that by way of contrast, for the one who sins presumptuously, he says, he shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. And here's the difference between the one who sins unintentionally and the one who does so deliberately. He does so showing despite to the word of God. It reveals his spirit or his attitude. In Leviticus, the 4th chapter, you find a longer discourse on it. In fact, much of the 4th chapter is dedicated to this. In verse 2, he writes, speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a person sins unintentionally against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done, and does any of them. And he proceeds to talk about this at some length. And then resumes in verse 27 with instructions for the average person who does this. If any one of the common people sins unintentionally by doing something against any of the commandments of the Lord in anything which ought not to be done and is guilty, you notice that the context here has assigned guilt to the one who has sinned unintentionally. Or if his sin which he has committed comes to his knowledge, Then he shall bring his offer as his offering. And you find a listing in there of the type of offering that someone brings who has sinned against the commandments of the Lord inadvertently or unintentionally. What we see in this passage and the one in Numbers, as well as a few others, is that the sins are not ignored. There was just a less burdensome offering required of them in repentance of those sins that were unintentional. A different type of offering as opposed to the treatment of and the expectation from the one who has sinned purposefully, intentionally. There is a difference in the text. There are sins that are committed by accident, not necessarily unintentionally, or inadvertently, but by accident, where the person had no intention to take the action, but a sin resulted from it. In Numbers 35, in verses 22 to 25, you find an accident takes place and a life is taken. He says, however, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or uses a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him without seeing him, so that he dies, while he was not his enemy or seeking his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and avenger of blood according to these judgments. The congregation will review the matter and determine that if there is no intent to harm on the part of the one who took the life, then he is instructed to dwell in one of the cities of refuge for the rest of his life so that he's not slain by the avenger of blood. In Joshua chapter 20, the first 9 verses are the instructions through Joshua to build these cities of refuge. Let's just start with verse 2, which says, speak to the children of Israel, saying, appoint for yourselves cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses. That the slayer who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there, and they shall be your refuge from the avenger of blood. And here again, you see that there are consequences for sins committed by accident. And while the punishment differed from one who sinned intentionally, there still was a sentence for the sin, a responsibility for the one who committed the sin. He was required to dwell in the city of refuge or lose his life. The scriptures also speak of sins committed in weakness. And this we find addressed in the New Testament. Not just the fact that there are sins of weakness, but how to handle them. In Matthew 26 and verse 41, Jesus instructs his disciples, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. And I think what he means by there is succumb to it. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he implies by that that while one may not intend to commit sin, the fact is that the flesh may gain ascendancy if he's not vigilant, and he might yield to the temptation. In Romans 7 and 15, Paul speaks of this dilemma, the rending of himself between his spirit that desires to do what's right and his flesh that is interested in doing what's wrong. He says, for what I'm doing, I don't understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And I think what he's referring to, especially since he's talking about his condition while under the law of Moses before Christ, is the dilemma that we face, that our spirit wants to do right, but we must contend with our flesh, which if we're not vigilant, will lead us into sin. God has chosen not to overlook sins of weakness. There will be judgment for them. However, he offers mercy to those who have committed sins in ignorance that come in various forms. Only the scriptural forms. There are some who would suggest that the mercy of God will just overlook these sins of weakness. No, the mercy of God provides means of handling it. One of the means that is a manifestation of God's mercy to those who sin in weakness is that he may give them more time to allow the weak to become strong. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this speaks generally of God giving us time to come to repentance and to avoid eternal perdition. He also sends stronger brethren to help build up the weaker ones. This is an extension of the mercy of God. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." In Romans, the 15th chapter, Paul writes to the Romans, "We then who are strong ought to bear with the infirmities of the weak." That means that we're responsible to help them. So God in his mercy sends strong disciples to help those who are weak. He occasionally sends a chastening to awaken the weak to their weakness. In the Hebrew book, we find in chapter 12, beginning at verse 9, a discussion about how that our human fathers give us chastening in order to correct and get us on the right path so that our lives will go much better. And he points out that there is no chastening that seems to be pleasant, but it serves the purpose of producing righteousness within us. And so God may send a chastening by his providence or some means to the one who is weak to strengthen them, to build them up. And so the Hebrew writer concludes this short discourse by saying, "Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees." That's the solution. God sending a corrective measure. So he can give one time to grow, he can send someone to help him grow, or he can send a corrective measure. The truth is that the scriptures make it clear to us that God looks down upon those who sin purposefully, intentionally. He looks down upon those sinners with wrath. But we also see that he looks upon those who are weak and ignorant with compassion. In fact, he embedded this very principle in the system of high priests that he developed in the Old Testament, which were simply types of the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. One who can empathize and have compassion on our human limitations. In Hebrews 5:2, in speaking of the high priest, he can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. So God's mercy extended to those who sin in weakness takes several forms, doesn't it? But at the same time, we must recognize that he does not overlook the sins of weakness. He expects them to be addressed. And the fourth category of sins that we find that are not deliberate or defiant are sins committed in ignorance. In the book of Leviticus, the 5th chapter, there is a discussion of sins of ignorance in verses 14 to 19. Let's start at 17. "If a person sins and commits any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he does not know it, yet he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity," which tells us that they were responsible for the sins that they committed, even though they did not understand it or did not know it from the law. God's means that he provided for that were to handle it in such a way as to give them instruction so that they might come out of it and make a correction to it. In Jonah, in reasoning with Jonah, who was quite upset that God spared the city of Nineveh after their repentance, God reasons with him and says, "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left? If in Israel and in Judah, the people who had God's law were having difficulty practicing it faithfully, what could one expect from a city like Nineveh who did not have God's law?" What the Lord is saying to Jonah is that he was merciful toward Nineveh, in part because of their ignorance, allowing them space to repent. In the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 21, find an interesting declaration by Jesus pronouncing woes upon cities of his day. And what he is, in essence, is saying to them, if the great wicked cities of the past that were destroyed had the spiritual advantages and instructions you've received, they might still be standing. And he's showing a difference between the behavior of those who ought to know better, Chorazin and Bethsaida, to the people of Tyre and Sidon. Says if they'd have known these things long ago, they'd have repented in sackcloth and ashes. So, and he even brings Sodom into the matter, that if Sodom had understood these things, it might even be standing. So he's saying that the greater responsibility falls upon those who know and defy it anyway, versus those who do not know it and yet break it. It is also seen in Jesus' account, words of Luke chapter 12 this time, beginning at verse 47. And he recounts a parable to them and draws this conclusion. That servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself for doing according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes. Do you see that even though he did it in ignorance, he merited the punishment because he did it? The ignorance did not excuse him from the punishment, but it mitigated the punishment. Yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. There is a greater expectation on those, and therefore there will be a greater punishment on those who know. There is expectation on those who don't know, but if they violate, their punishment, according to this context, will be less severe. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 17, even Peter acknowledges this in the people that were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. He says, "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." They just didn't think it through, or they were distracted by other thoughts. The point is that there are in Scripture sins that are described as unintentional or inadvertent, sins that are committed in accident, sins that are done through personal weakness or through ignorance. In all the cases of those cases, the person bears his guilt and there is a punishment to follow. But we see that there is mercy extended by God in the process and means whereby the person's punishment is mitigated, or they are assisted and aided in coming to repentance so that they might not receive the punishment. Sins committed in ignorance are sins that are committed unknowingly or undiscerned, and you know, without discernment, without thinking it through. They are secret or unknown to the sinner. Sometimes, especially with new disciples, when they have obeyed the gospel, yet fall back into some of the practices they engaged in the past before learning the whole counsel of God, are dismayed when it's brought to their attention. And this manifests their hardened spirit. They desire to be in right relationship with God and did not purpose to defy God by committing those sins. They just didn't know. They bear responsibility for their sins, but their tender heart makes them very quickly and very easily access to the forgiveness that God extends them and to the means whereby God brings them to understanding. These are the words that are used in the Scripture to describe the sins of ignorance. Now, having gone through the four scriptural motives that we talked about for sins, they're not excuses. They do not supply justification. One cannot claim on the day of judgment, "I did not know," or "I was human and I was weak," or "it was an accident." That's not going to work on the day of judgment. God does not accept these motives as excuses for sin, however well-meaning that one may be. Now, there are some who intentionally avoid learning. Tragically, I've known disciples who have this same spirit, who would rather not learn. Some flippantly will respond, if I don't know how, I can't be required to do it. Or ignorance is bliss, or what you don't know can't hurt you. That itself is an expression of ignorance. Because what one doesn't know can and will hurt. What a person who purposefully or intentionally chooses to remain in ignorance has done is has sinned willfully by remaining ignorant. Now, I know that seems almost self-contradictory, but it is a fact. Willful ignorance is intentional sin. If I don't want to know the Word of God, thinking that I won't be accountable for it, I have deliberately defied the Word of God. Hebrews 10 and 26 tells us that if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This is what comes to one who sins willfully. And to deliberately avoid the Word of God so that one won't become accountable for what one knows, that's deliberate sin. Some will excuse sin by saying, they just didn't know any better. You know, we see this in politics, we see this in the press quite a bit. Excuses made for some persons, they just didn't know any better. And what this does is it attempts to attribute to God something that even humankind won't accept. God's will has been taught in all the world and remains consistent. If ignorance of God's will is an excuse for sin, then what we're actually doing is a disservice to people when we teach them the gospel. Because now they know about their sins. Before, they were ignorant of their sins. And if we reason that ignorance of sin is an excuse, then let's close down the meeting houses and stop preaching, and everybody can go to heaven because they don't know the will of God. That is foolish reasoning. The Apostle Paul thought, when he was Saul of Tarsus, that he was serving the Lord by killing Christians. Now, just because he was ignorant, if we're going to apply this reasoning that ignorance of God's law is an excuse for sin, then Saul of Tarsus should not have been met by Christ on the road to Damascus and told to go into the city where he would hear words by which he would be saved. Ananias did him a disservice when he told him, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We know that Saul of Tarsus sinned when he fought against Christ, even though he did it ignorantly. He said, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He believed he was doing the right thing. The fact is that whether one is aware of his sins or not, every unforgiven sin is going to be punished, and that includes sins of ignorance, inadvertence, weakness, or accident. In Nahum, the first chapter and third verse, "The Lord is slow to anger," he's patient, "and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked." They're all going to be responsible for him. Ezekiel 18 and 4, "Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." There's not a codicil or an exception or an addenda placed after that verse, excluding sins committed in ignorance. In Ezekiel 33 and 6, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming..." Now, he uses this image of a watchman on a tower near the city. And his responsibility is to hold a trumpet and to look out to the horizon. And if he sees an enemy army approaching on the horizon, he blows the trumpet so people in the city can be prepared and not overrun by the enemy. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. You know, those people are going to die, and they're going to die in their sins, even though they were ignorant that the enemy was coming. And that's kind of the point. Now, responsibility is placed on the watchman for having failed in his duty. But simply because one is ignorant that the enemy is coming isn't going to, you know, when the enemy comes in and raises his sword, you can't say, "No, wait a minute, I didn't know you were coming, so you can't kill me." That's not reasonable. Likewise with the matter of, of sin. In the New Testament, in Colossians 3 and 25, Paul writes, "But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality." There will be a repayment for sin. The truth is, everyone sins. Old or New Testament alike, we learn that this is the case. Solomon, in his short book of sermons, Ecclesiastes, writes in 7 and 20, "For there's not a just man on earth, just man, a good man, on earth, who does good and does not sin. Even those who are righteous stumble from time to time." We learn also that this is the case in the New Testament, that all have sinned and fall short, and the wages of sin is death. That's the human condition. Let me illustrate the point. Let's suppose that an American citizen, we live in a country that has reasonable medical advances and medical care. An American man has a persistent sore throat, and he's been coughing quite a bit for a long time. He goes to the doctor, and the doctor does an exam, runs some tests, takes a biopsy, and concludes that the man has the beginning stages of throat cancer, and he treats him for his cancer, and the man survives. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's gone, received the proper diagnosis and the correct treatment, and he lives. He went to someone who was informed, and he received the information that he needed to continue his life. Now, an Aborigine man with a sore throat goes to the village shaman, and he is diagnosed. He has the same illness. He's got a persistent sore throat and cough. He's diagnosed with having an attack by an evil spirit and is treated with the sacrifice of a chicken and a spirit dance. He grows worse. And he walks miles away from his village to an outstation where an unlicensed medical practitioner diagnoses him with a goiter and treats him with medical iodine and sends him home. A few weeks later, the man dies of throat cancer. The unlicensed medical practitioner and the shaman meant well. They were just ignorant. They didn't know. So the Aborigine should have lived because they were ignorant, right? I mean, he shouldn't have died. They didn't know. And ignorance is an excuse. No, it isn't. We understand the principle. The same thing is true with regard to sin. Whether we are aware of it or not, sin brings us under condemnation, and condemnation means spiritual death. Now, there is a solution to it. While sin is always terminal, Jesus has the only cure for it. He's the one who is informed, and He's the one who can inform us. It therefore becomes our responsibility to go to the one who can inform us and not to the village shaman, or not to someone who hasn't applied themselves to knowing the truth. In John 14, verses 5 and 6, Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He's the answer. He's the one who's informed and has the information that we need. John 8 and 24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." I'm the one who has the treatment you need for the sins that you bear, whether they are sins deliberately committed or sins inadvertently committed or sins committed in ignorance. He's the one who has the solution. In Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." That is the Lord's solution. It's important for us to understand that while repentance and confession are conditions of forgiveness, they're not acts that merit forgiveness. It's the gracious mercy of God demonstrated through the shed blood of Jesus Christ that pays the price necessary to bring our forgiveness. God is the one who forgives. It is our duty to come to Him in penitent obedience in order to receive the treatment for our sins. The fourth point, the third point of the evening is that these sins are dangerous for both Christians and sinners. You know, the sinner who claims ignorance is under judgment as well as the Christian who may sin in ignorance. And the fact is everybody's ignorant about something. I tried to do some research on where that saying came from originally, and there were about a half dozen different authors. And I didn't feel like putting up a half dozen names. But everybody's ignorant about something. I can preach, and I can make a garden, and I can play golf, and I can cook, but I can't sew, and I can't draw stick figures. I don't understand electronics, and I can't help someone who is really ill. I don't know what to do for such persons. There are some things I know, and there are some things I don't know. You know, there are gifted engineers who don't know how to check the oil in their own cars. There are talented surgeons who couldn't fry an egg for breakfast if he had to. Everybody's ignorant about something. And when it comes to the Scriptures, I think that no one fully understands everything written in the Scriptures. I know aged Bible scholars or new aged Bible scholars who've gone on to their reward in their 70s and 80s who were dedicated daily continuing to study the Word and feeling the thrill of excitement at coming to a new understanding or a fresh approach to a text that they thought they were familiar with. And what that suggests to us is that the Bible is a miracle. It's a miracle that has the quality of providing us with an endless supply of wisdom and meditation and learning and wonder. But everybody has difficulty understanding every part of the Scriptures. I know a preacher who at one time had memorized the entire New Testament. It was the kind of fellow that you go up to him, randomly name a text, and he would quote it within seconds. But doctrinally, he was a mess. He knew the Word, he had memorized it, but his application was difficult. The Scriptures were written to teach us how to discern God's will, and then to outline God's will in absolute form. And we will spend our lives understanding and meditating like David the psalmist, coming to fresh, new, and greater understanding of God the Father through the Scriptures. But I think that one must never be satisfied with his own level of understanding of the Word of God, especially one who's young in the faith and especially vulnerable to sins committed in ignorance or weakness or inadvertence. So the question becomes, how can I discover and avoid these sins of ignorance? And once again, the Word of God supplies us with solution. We need to be aware of our potential for this kind of sin. We saw it in the Law of Moses as we were reading elements from it earlier in the class. We've seen it in the New Testament. We've seen it in the specific lives of persons in the New Testament. Be aware that it's possible for any of us to sin in ignorance or weakness or inadvertence. Like David, we need to pray to God about them, asking for His help in discerning them. David asked the Lord, "Keep me from secret sins and keep me from sins of presumption." David was asking the Lord with help with understanding those sins and helping him to avoid them. Be a diligent student, a dedicated student of God's Word, as Paul admonished Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and 15, and understand that it's going to be the Word of God that will be the means or the instrument by which we're able to discern sin, including the ones that we don't yet know much about. I say that fourth, we should be diligent in self-examination, something that is encouraged on us on the first day of the week. It ought to be a daily practice where we examine ourselves frequently. Fifth, I would suggest be persistent in avoiding any known sin, because the practice of having avoided known sins makes it very easy for us to add to the list the unknown sins when we suddenly become aware of them. I think sin habitually committed also has the detrimental effect of reducing our capacity to note sin and our desire to confess sin. Someone might ask, but then what about children and infants and those who are mentally limited, childlike in their minds because of disability? They do those kinds of things. Aren't they sinning? Well, the answer to this is, again, comes from the Word of God. When the children of Israel were rebelling and didn't go into the promised land when God called them to, God said, you're going to spend the next 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and then you're going to die. But he says, for the children, I'm making an exception. Listen to what he says. Deuteronomy 1:39. Moreover, your little ones and your children whom you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there. To them I will give it, and they shall possess it. They're not responsible for the decisions made by the adults, because they're too young, too little to discern good and evil. And Isaiah, speaking prophetically of the child, Isaiah 7:15-16, curds and honey he shall eat, curds which are sour, tart, honey which is very sweet, curds and honey he shall eat that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And he's using a metaphor there to help us to understand that this is something that a child comes to, learns good and evil. While they're children, they don't know and understand these things. For before the child shall know to refuse good, the evil, and choose the good, he's discussing the childlike nature that has yet to develop an understanding of good and evil. And then the last point, which I will go through rather quickly, time is beginning to escape us, is this matter of sinning in ignorance. It's one we need to focus on. It places a great deal of responsibility on us, and yet we understand at the same time that God is gracious, patient, and merciful with those who are in process. Sometimes people do what is sin without realizing it is sin, and that's sinning in ignorance. They do wrong, but in their ignorance they believe that they're doing what is right. They're guilty of sin in practice, but they are innocent in conscience. It tells us that the conscience is not the determining factor here, but the Word of God determines what is right or wrong. On the other hand, there are people who do what is not sin, but they do it under the impression that it is sin, and they're doing right, but in their ignorance, they believe they're doing what is wrong. They're innocent in practice, but guilty in conscience. And when one offends their conscience, Romans chapter 14, verse 23, they sin again. So at either end of the spectrum, we learn that ignorance is a dangerous thing. But the question becomes, how will they stand before the Lord? How does one who sins in this fashion stands before the Lord? Are they guilty or not guilty in His eyes? The truth is that God regards a certain matter as sin. But what if someone thinks otherwise and does the thing in good conscience, ignorantly believing it may not be a sin? Is God's verdict going to be guilty? And the answer is yes. In the former times, when we're talking about during the law of Moses, when people sinned in ignorance, it was still held against them. And although the people sinned unintentionally and did not know it, they were held accountable and were certainly, as the context said, as we read at the beginning of class, guilty before the Lord. But as soon as the sin was brought to their attention, they made their guilt offering before the Lord in order to be forgiven or atoned. The intention was that they be taught that they are sinning in ignorance. God made a distinction between one who sinned in ignorance and one who sinned in defiance. This must be understood. If it's hard to remember, get a big stone, a chisel, and a hammer and write it down. The distinction was not between innocence and guilt, but between different kinds of guilt. There was the guilt that was brought upon by one who sinned in ignorance, and this one received the mercy and long-suffering of the Lord until he could come out of his sin. he was still guilty. The one who sinned deliberately, under the law of Moses, they were stoned by the multitude. They bore their guilt. You see, God's way of dealing with sins of ignorance was simple and sensible. He caused the sin to be brought to the offender's attention so that the guilt might be realized and the path to forgiveness taken. Now, one might reason at this point, well, what if no one ever brings it to their attention? The fact is, we're accountable, even though we may be in ignorance, to come to know this very thing. By the love, the power, and the grace of Christ Jesus, Saul the ignorant sinner became Saul the enlightened man who later became the Apostle Paul. He says with regard to this, 1 Timothy 1:13-15, I was formerly a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent man. Was Paul destined for perdition? Yes, he was. He says, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know and I didn't believe. So what the Lord does is he sees to it that Saul is better instructed. By the providence of the Lord, someone is going to teach the ignorant one. Or God will provide a means whereby the ignorant one can come to an understanding. The Bible has been universally translated into almost every language of the world. It has been distributed on every continent on the planet. We are accountable to know it. Ignorance is not a desirable state, nor is it a state of being excused. Now, while God deals patiently and kindly with the ignorant, but he wants people to learn of their guilt and to repent. In Acts, the 3rd chapter, beginning at verse 17, remember the text we read a moment ago with regard to the ones who killed Christ, crucifying him, did it in ignorance? He goes on to say, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. He just got done saying that they sinned in ignorance. God saw to it that someone came to them and told them that was the case. Now the ball is in their court. They have the opportunity to deal with the guilt of their sin of ignorance in such a way that it will be removed from them. So the times of refreshing will come from the presence of the Lord. In Acts 17:30-31, this is especially relevant for those who would like to use ignorance of the law of God as an excuse in the Christian dispensation. Speaking of the past, when Paul preached in Athens, he wrote, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now, this is in the dispensation of Christ, commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In Matthew 7:21-23, there will be persons in the judgment who will rise up and say, but Lord, 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 we did things for you. And Jesus will point out that they did it in iniquity. They didn't do the right thing, even if it was done in ignorance. So, likewise, evangelists and elders are required to deal gently with the unlearned. They do not leave them in ignorance. They enlighten them. Because that's our work. That's what Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:24-26. In humility, correcting those in opposition. And here's God's function in the matter. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. God's going to be the one who will supply them the means and the opportunity to hear the truth. Then it falls to them. And that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You see, Timothy is going to patiently teach them. By means of the word of God, they'll have the opportunity to repent and come to their senses. It's their choice at that point to escape the trap that the adversary has set for them, baiting it with ignorance. God looks upon ignorance as blameworthy. In Ephesians 4:17-19, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord. When Paul does that, pay attention. He's calling upon the Lord to confirm that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. He said, don't conduct your lives the way the Gentiles who behave themselves in ignorance do. In 1 John 4 and 8, John places the responsibility on disciples who do not have inspired gifts of the Spirit to be able to discern the truth being taught by those who claim to have the gifts of the Spirit. It's an awesome responsibility. We are not allowed the excuse of ignorance, and we cannot blame our ignorance on someone else. God sees it as blameworthy. And while ignorance may not always be as bad as that, and in a few cases may not seem very far away from innocence, we should never think of ignorance as a good thing. It's a lack of knowledge. And wherever it is that we find want, we're responsible to fill that want, either to be enlightened or to enlighten those who are in the want. To the disciples at Corinth, Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we've received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness or handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Come to the light of the gospel.